Well, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Good. If you've never heard that before, deductive reasoning will get you there, all right? If someone lives like a Christian and worships like a Christian, then they're probably a Christian. This is skeptical. Skeptical. Well, you can probably predict maybe then where this is going. If they look like a Christian and they worship like a Christian, or they live like a Christian and they worship like a Christian, but then their lives, the 167 hours a week outside of Sunday morning, don't look a whole lot like Jesus, like, what do we do? What about when someone says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I'm a Christian. But then the words they say and the way they treat other people and the way they live their lives doesn't look anything like Jesus. How do we reconcile that? Well, did you know that 65% of Americans say they're Christians, but only 4% say that following Jesus impacts the way they live their daily lives? So which is it? Is it that 65% of Americans are Christians, or is it that 4% of Americans are Christians? Perhaps the better question is, what does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, doesn't it just mean I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and that's the end of it? Like, that's all it takes to be a Christian. Or does it mean, well, I'm not atheist, I'm not agnostic, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Jewish, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Hindu. Therefore, by process of elimination, I must be a Christian. Maybe it means I've committed my entire life to following Jesus. Like, I've laid my whole life out for him. All I want is all he wants and nothing else. How do we know which of these things it is, or some other thing? Like, you can get 65% of people saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and only 4% of people saying following Jesus affects the way I live my daily life, because the term Christian, like, we don't have a universal understanding of what we mean by that term. Well, good news is that we don't have to figure out what that means and which of these ideas is actually true, because Jesus actually tells us what it means to be a Christian. Now, he doesn't use that term. That term would be assigned to followers of Jesus later, but that's what he's getting at and what we're going to look at today. So if you have your Bible or your Bible app, you can turn to John chapter 8, where we see Jesus preaching and teaching about how to become a Christian, or what it looks like to become a Christian. As you find your way there, John's the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the last of the four Gospels. A gospel is a historical narrative that points to Jesus as the Messiah. Let me just kind of paint the scene for what's happening in John chapter 8. We see many people crowding around Jesus and listening to him. They've heard about this promised Messiah, this promised Savior from God, from their ancient prophets. These are Jewish people gathering around. They have prophets. We have several books in the Old Testament, major and minor prophets, they're called, that tell about a day that God will send his chosen one, his anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior, to set everything right. And so these Jews who are following Jesus and gathering to hear him speak, they've heard about this Messiah from these prophets, from these spokesmen and women of God over the years. These prophecies are recorded on scrolls because they didn't have bound books back then. So they recorded things on scrolls and rolled them up and stored them that way. They're recorded on scrolls. And then those scrolls are held at synagogues. They're local places where Jews would gather to worship on a weekly basis, actually on the Sabbath. So Jews would come together on the Sabbath. They would listen to somebody read from a scroll and then expound on that reading. Teach a little bit about, hey, this is what, like, let's notice these extra details that are going on in the text. And hey, maybe there's some things in between the lines of the scroll that you weren't aware of. Sound familiar? Like, their experience with these scrolls from these prophets and gathering weekly to hear reading and preaching from these things, this is what we do. every Sunday morning. We gather together and open up our version of the scrolls, which is the Bible. And I stand up here and share with you something from our scrolls and unpack it through this message. And the songs that we sing all come from that same text. Well, at this point in history, Jews are longing for the Messiah. Like, they've been waiting for him for a long, long time. It's been 400 years with no word from any prophets, no new scrolls or anything. In that time, the people of Israel, and actually before that time of silence, the people of Israel have broken God's covenant. So a covenant is a promise made between two people that is rooted in relationship. So God made multiple promises in what we have as the Old Testament, and he upheld his end of that promise, but his people did not. Promises given through Moses, through prophets like Jonah and others, where he said, like, Noah's a great example, right? Like, God flooded the entire world to cleanse it from sin. And when it was all done, he's like, I will never do that again. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, we read, I will be your God if you will be my people. And then they were not his people, but he still remained our God, full of grace and mercy. So they've seen this. They've seen their shortcomings. The way that they would atone for those shortcomings is that there was this practice of animal sacrifice. And so what they would do is a representative of the people, a priest, would be chosen to go and sacrifice an animal, because the belief was, the belief is that the wages of sin, we read this in scripture, the wages of sin is death. So when people sin, the only way to be made right is to pay the consequence for that sin, to serve the sentence, so to speak. And so they would pass their sins onto an animal symbolically. The animal's life would be given, and then they would be cleansed from their sin until they sinned again. And so it was a symbolic and temporary practice that the Messiah would ultimately come to fulfill permanently. So no more animal sacrificial system, because there is one perfect sacrifice for all people across all time. That is the new covenant. So the Old Testament is the story of the old covenant, which all points to the New Testament, which is the story of the new covenant established in Jesus. Well, Jesus had 12 disciples, also called apostles. Really, they were students. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher in the Jewish tradition. And as was the tradition, students of a rabbi would follow him everywhere he went, like 24/7, 365, essentially, for as long as it took for them to be ready to go and be rabbis themselves and get their own followers and lead them the same way. Of those 12, he had a inner circle of three. John was one of those three. So he was a part of the 12, and even more so in this inner circle of three. And John wrote, the disciple wrote, the book of John, the fourth gospel account. So here we are in John chapter 8 with these crowds following and listening to Jesus. People are wrestling with whether or not he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the chosen one, the savior that he claims to be. Some people believe that he really is. Some people believe that he's definitely not. Some people are trying to figure it out. As he addresses the crowd, Jesus cuts right to the heart of what it means to be what we would later call, what would later in scripture be recorded as Christian. Incidentally, you know the word Christian only appears in the Bible three times? Three times. We use it all the time, but it only shows up three times. Disciple, it's like 168 times, something like that. So there's something in that. The word Christian was also, it means little Christ. And it was actually originally used to mock the people who followed Jesus. And so it was used to slander, and they embraced it as a label. And there are times in scripture where, like, you know, the term Christian isn't so great. And there are times that it is so great. And so we put a lot of weight on this word. I use the word disciple a lot. I know our culture doesn't use the word disciple a lot, but I use it a lot because it's in the Bible a whole lot more. So it's easier to understand what it looks like to follow Jesus when we look at that word. That's just an aside. All right, so being a Christian is actually not a binary thing. It's not that you are a Christian or you are not a Christian. It's actually more of a continuum, and people who call themselves Christian find themselves spread out all across this continuum. So is it, I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that's that? Is it, I have laid everything in my life out for God by the power of the Holy Spirit and all I want is what he wants and nothing else? Well, it's people who call themselves Christians find themselves all along that continuum. John 8, verses 31 and 32 say this. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. There's that word disciple. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You very well may have heard this phrase before. The truth will set you free. These are words of Jesus. We see it right here in Scripture, but while they're words of Jesus, popular culture has distorted the original meaning because it takes the phrase out of context. So I'm going to take a minute to just make sure we are all on the same page about what I mean by truth. When Jesus says truth, he isn't talking about the difference between right or wrong, facts or opinions, correct or incorrect. He's not talking about aligning with a particular opinion or viewpoint. He is talking about the truth of salvation. When Jesus says you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, he is specifically talking about salvation through himself. Jesus also means the truth about salvation when he says this later, John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The bottom line is Jesus is truth. When you believe in Jesus as your Savior, when you believe that he is the anointed one of God, the chosen one, the Messiah, came to save us all, you learn the truth that salvation in him sets you free from the guilt of sin and the bondage to the power of sin. Because sin is oppressive. It weighs on you like shackles in chains. And Jesus came to set us free from that bondage. All right, so that's our foundation for today. Getting on the same page about truth. When Jesus uses this word truth, he's talking about the truth of salvation. With that in mind, you know, there's a lot packed into these couple of verses. So we're just going to walk through this kind of one thing at a time for the rest of the message. So I'm going to reread John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 one more time so we can look at all of this, understanding what he means by truth. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, these are the people who were like, yes, I believe that he is actually the Messiah. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Believing in Jesus opens the door to the truth about his salvation, and holding to his teaching will set you free. So what does it mean to hold to his teaching? Well, in the original Greek, the word translated into English as hold to means to remain with, continue in, and do not depart from. So what Jesus is saying is, if you remain with my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Or if you continue in my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Or if you do not depart from my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Now, if you've been around here even a week, like if this is not your first Sunday here, you've heard this from me before. In the original language, hold on to, it can also be translated as to abide in. Abiding in his truth is a teaching that is severely neglected in the American church, which is how you get 65% of people saying they're Christians and only 4% of people living like it. A lot of people have never been taught that to really be a disciple of Jesus, you have to stick with him every day. You have to remain with, continue in, and not depart from his truth on a daily basis. Too few of us understand that we have to hold to his teaching to be his disciple. This is not some rant from your preacher. This is Jesus speaking in Scripture. The saddest part about that is those who don't fully know this, like they don't fully know his teaching, so they don't fully know his freedom. So like, I'm not judging. It is not my place to judge. It's so far above my pay grade that it is reserved for God, right? So I'm not here to judge anybody. But what I'm saying is like, if you don't, the people who don't fully know this, like they're not able to live fully into the freedom that comes by living fully into Jesus' truth. And our hearts should break for that. So often there's this fighting within the capital C church and believers all over the world, particularly in our country, where we fight against each other with denominational differences. And we see people who say they're Christians and they don't live like it. And we get so, myself included, we get so angry about it and our self-righteousness or our righteous indignation or whatever it is, instead of going, oh, but if they only knew the truth, the fullness of the truth of Jesus, then they could fully know his freedom. Because if they're not fully living in his truth, then they're missing out on something. This is part of why these flags, incidentally, nice job this week. We added like 30 flags. It's amazing. We're getting really close, so keep it up. Yeah, we can clap for that. Sharing the love of Jesus with other people. This is part of why the white flags are sharing the love of Jesus with people who already know Jesus. Because the more we share his love with them, the more access they have to the fullness of his truth. So we get to support and encourage and witness to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay, so what about the teaching of Jesus, right? He's talking about you have to adhere to my teaching, abide in my teaching. Well, Jesus' teaching includes all of the principles, commands, and examples that are taught and modeled by Jesus over the course of his earthly ministry. We only know about the principles and lessons and examples that are recorded in Scripture at the end of John's gospel. He's like, this is only like this much, scratching the surface, tip of the iceberg. If we tried to record everything that he did and said, there would not be enough parchment or ink to contain it all. So all we have to go by is this like little teeny tiny bit. And there's so much more than that. But even just what's recorded by his followers, this is what we have as all of his teaching. There's so much to learn from that tip of the iceberg amount that we gather each week to hear the preaching of God's word. As broadly speaking, as Christians, we get into small groups and Bible studies. We read the Bible on our own. We pray. We talk to other believers. And we pursue understanding in other ways, books and listening to other preachers and other things like that. And we still never run out of new insights. So long as we are earnestly pursuing God's revelation, all of these things we can engage in to learn more about Jesus' teaching and what it means for my life and how that should impact the lives of the people around me, we will never run out of new learning in this life. Paul says that when we come face to face with the Lord, when we are with him in glory, we will know fully as we are fully known. Until then, we can only see like we're looking in a foggy mirror. So all of the revelation you've had and all the ways that God has changed your life by revealing himself to you, again, like the tip of the iceberg. How do we even begin to wrap our heads around then, understanding this, all that Jesus teaches? Well, we can wrap our heads around it by summarizing all of Jesus' teaching into what preachers call sticky statements. One easy to remember thing that captures the heart of all of it. And that would be really hard, dare I say impossible, for any human being to do. but not too hard for Jesus. As a matter of fact, Matthew writes about a time when a religious leader asks, which of God's commandments is the greatest? He asks Jesus, okay, so of all the commandments that God has ever written, which one is the greatest? Jesus' answer summarizes basically the entire Old Testament and points to the nature and character of God, which Pharisees at this point, asking him this question, are largely missing. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40 say this, "Teacher," this is the Pharisee asking Jesus this question, "Teacher," and I read that these Pharisees did not actually, most of them did not submit to Jesus' authority as a rabbi. So I read that with like dripping with sarcasm, you know, like, "Oh, you're so wise then, are you? All right, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Which is kind of a trick question. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself," two sides of the same coin. "All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Even more succinctly, I've heard it put, love God, love people. During the last week of his earthly ministry, he gathered his disciples for the Last Supper. Jesus gives one more command. John 15, 12, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Love is central to the teaching of Jesus. Love God with everything you have. Love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. Love your fellow Christians, not just the 4%, but also the 65%, the way Jesus loves you. So how are you doing with this? Think of a group of people. It's a good test. Think of a group of people or a type of person that you're least likely to show love to. Well, Pastor, I show love to everybody. Exactly the same. I don't withhold love from anybody. That would be wrong. There are some chuckles. I'm grateful for that. Some of you are being honest. Some of you are maybe a little uncomfortable. Think of it this way. In just a second, I'm going to have you turn to your neighbor and tell them. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Try this. Think of a group of people or a type of person who easily frustrates you, makes you angry, gets under your skin, or is the unknowing, or maybe knowing, recipient of your negative thoughts. Let me give you some examples just to kind of warm your brain up if something's not coming immediately to mind. People who drive badly, if you're the judge of what badly means, right? I'm a person who drives badly, and I'm a person who is frustrated by people who drive badly. So I'm on both sides of that. People who can't make it through a whole conversation without looking at their phone. The kind of person who puts the empty milk jug back in the fridge. People who vote differently than you do or struggle with drugs, alcohol, pornography, infidelity, or money. People who love this country too little, or those who love it too much. People who believe differently than you do or carry out their beliefs in a way that you don't agree with. People who have hurt you or your family. People who hurt other people, particularly women, children, or minorities. People who lie. People who cheat. People who steal. People who manipulate. People who hurt. People who control. Think about the people who easily frustrate or anger or simply upset you. We all have them in our lives, whether they're actually in our lives, in our circle of relationships, or they're just people in the world that represent these things. Then wrap your head around, or remind yourself if you've heard this before, this command that you are to love those people too. The same way that you love yourself if they're Christians. The same way that God loves you. You are to love those people too. And you cannot love God with all you have if you're withholding love from someone because you're clinging to your own feelings and your own ideals and your own principles instead of submitting to his command to love people. Jesus does not put a qualifier on this. He doesn't say love God and love people unless they... There is no one less. There is no but. I used to say to my students all the time, this is controversial because I taught 7 and 8 year olds, but they would say like such and such and such, but this and this and this, right? And I knew, I could tell when that conjunction was coming and I would say, get your butt out of here. You know, oh, you can't say that to 7 year olds. I did. I probably shouldn't have, but I said it, right? So like it's, Jesus doesn't say love God and love others, but you're excused. You're allowed to have hate or anger or say negative things or feel negatively toward this person or this person or this person. Even people who are violating God's law themselves. The command to love is big. Everything else Jesus teaches flows out of his command to love. And like, sometimes people call it a call to love. Well, you don't have to answer a call, but this is a command. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This command I give you. Love others as I have loved you. They're commands. They're not optional. And it takes a lifetime to learn how to live in it completely. If we hold to this teaching of Jesus and cooperate with the powerful, life-changing, sanctifying grace of God, we will receive the promise of being set free. That's the last part of what Jesus said in this passage, these couple of verses from John 8. Being set free sounds like a great thing, but it doesn't sit well with the religious leaders in the crowd. So when Jesus says, and the truth will set you free, like it sounds great, but they have a problem with it. They don't think that they need to be set free from anything. Instead, they see themselves as these powerful leaders among the people of God with a privileged heritage from Abraham, the forefather of the Jewish faith. And verse 33, continuing in John chapter 8, they answered him, the Pharisees, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? Jesus isn't talking about physical slavery. He's talking about spiritual freedom from spiritual slavery to sin. It's that bondage that I referenced earlier. We humans naturally focus on the physical and temporary. That's our everyday life. That's our reality. While God focuses on the spiritual and the eternal. Jesus sees these religious leaders like he sees everyone else. We're all inwardly slaves in desperate need of freedom from the guilt and power of sin. I've had friends who have had knee replacement surgery and like hip replacement surgery and heart surgery. And even friends who have had like portions of their lungs removed, and over and over and over again, they've said, I had no idea how bad I felt until I got through my recovery from this surgery. And now I know how I feel. And I wish I would have had this surgery years ago. Living with this stunted health as their norm and just thinking this is the way it is. Like this is just life. And okay, like it's not great, but this is life, right? And then they got healed and they were like, wow, this is life? Like, whoa, that's how sin is. And we live with it all the time and we don't even realize we're in bondage until we are set free. And then we're like, whoa, like this is life? And that's what we can find in Jesus. Verses 34 to 36, Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family. That's the family of God. But a son belongs to it, the family of God, forever. So if the son, capital S, Jesus is referring to himself, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus knows that sin made slaves of us all, that sin brings guilt, and no matter how much good we do, we can never be freed from that guilt on our own. We need a Savior who can forgive our sins, and that Savior is Jesus. It's not about balancing the scales. It's not about if I do enough good to offset all of the bad in my life, then I'll be okay with God. That is not it. It is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved from this bondage of sin. By God's grace, when we believe in Jesus' death on the cross, that it saves us, all we need to do is say, I believe that Jesus' death on the cross saves me from my sin. Your profession is actually powerful. Revelation, I love that we sang songs from Revelation today because this didn't get added to the sermon until last night. And I planned these songs like a month ago. Revelation 12:11 says, the faithful overcome, get this, by the blood of the Lamb, that perfect sacrifice, and the power of their testimony. When Jesus returns, a loud voice, John in his revelation that he's given by Jesus, he hears as he's seeing what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. He hears a loud voice from heaven that says, the faithful overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the power of their testimony. Professing faith in Jesus is powerful. Once you do, the next step is to ask him to break the power of sin in your life. So like immediately when you say, please forgive me for all of my rebellion and for all of the ways that I missed the mark, forgiven. But then you have to proceed from there. You can't just stay in that moment forever because a moment only lasts a moment. So you are forgiven in a moment, but then where do you go from there? Ask him to help you move forward from that point, breaking the power of sin in your life, freeing you so you are no longer a slave to it, but you can live in this, wow, this is living? And then one by one shackle at a time, one ball and chain at a time, one chain link at a time, he sheds that bondage from you and you continue to live in more and more and more freedom over the course of the rest of your life, so long as you abide in him. The Apostle Paul later explains this slavery to sin in his letter to the church in Rome. Romans 6, verses 12 to 14 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law which names sin and shows you what it is so you can not succumb to it, but knowing what it is, pray for God's protection and strength to avoid it, but you are under grace. So the question for us today is, have you been set free from your slavery to sin? It begins with believing Jesus died on the cross for your sins, taking the punishment for your rebellion and the ways you come up short. And when I say come up short, we're talking about coming up short of God's perfect and holy standard. It's the highest bar there is. And believing that in taking that punishment, Christ sets you free from the power of sin over your life. It doesn't stop there. When you believe that and say, please forgive me, I want to learn how to follow you with my whole life, that's when you also, this is what I was talking about a second ago, step across the line from your old life to new life in him. By his grace, trusting him in faith, no more status quo, no more going with the crowd like was happening around Jesus at that time. And we read this a bunch of times in his ministry. A lot of people are like, that's too hard. I'm going to walk away. They stuck with the crowd. They remained with the status quo. Not so with you. When you commit your life to Christ, when you receive his forgiveness, you cross that line. You say, I'm no longer going with the crowd. Welcome to the 4% of people who say, following Jesus impacts the way I live my daily life. They don't say following Jesus makes me perfect and I'm never going to sin again. That's not it. Like, we still mess up, but it's just like He is changing my life on the daily, following him and worshiping him, trying to figure out for me what it looks like to do what he teaches in scripture. It's impacting my life every day. Or you're on your way to it being a daily thing. That happens as you surrender your way and remain with Jesus. This is the abiding part. Ask him to shape you daily, a little at a time, into his likeness as you learn what it means to follow him in this freedom until one day you find that balance has tipped. And now you are following Jesus more than you're following the world. He has set you apart in such a way that your life is more about whatever he wants from you than it is anything else. It's more about what he wants for you than it is about anything else. Because Jesus frees you from the power of sin over your life, but he also frees you to a new, holy, set apart, fully devoted life in him. And that is the best life possible.